Well, good morning, church family. We are glad that you are with us this morning, along with our church family that we know are tuning in today. We are also happy to welcome anyone else who is with us today. I would imagine that we have Christians from other parts of Tampa Bay who are joining in our live stream this morning. We know that we have folks from various parts of the country who have been with us every single Sunday since we have begun live streaming and not able to meet in our buildings here and other places around the nation. From wherever you may be today, we welcome you. We welcome you to our worship service this morning, and we are honored that you've chosen to be with us. And as we often say, when we are together in this room, we really do hope that being with us will be something that will, at the end of this day and the end of this hour, have been a blessing to us. And so thank you. Thanks for being with us this morning. We are missing being together as a church family physically under one roof more than we can possibly say. This is the fourth Sunday since we have since we've not been able to gather here in the building together. And this morning I was thinking about that, and I think about every time that I'm up here, I look in the building because we are all creatures of habit. We tend to sit in the same places. And so I look out here in the building and I think about people that we would be seeing in these respective areas. And so if we were over here and it was a normal time, we'd have just lots of college students over in this far section, and then we'd have Bruce and Shannon McKinney, and then we'd have the Chris Bells, who are trying to look like college students but not fooling really anybody. And we look over at that section, they're always there. And then we come over here and we'd have a section with Mark and Pat Fielding down here in the front. And then you go on back a little ways and you've got Jack Gay and you've got the Criders, and the Hancock clan is all over here, and Elaine Allen is back in the back there. And then you come over to this section. In this section, we've got Vanessa and Daryl Dixie down here in the front. And you go back a little bit and you've got the Littells, and you've got, as you go on back behind them, you'd have Bart and Amy White, and just so many folks here. And you come over here and you'd have Big Jim and Brenda Delman right there. And you go back, you got Lee Heppenstall, and the Wades are back there. And you go a little further back and you've got people whose face I can see in names. You know how good I am with names with this. This was a disaster waiting to happen probably. But and then you come over here and you've got, you know, Doris Largell sitting up here at the front, and you go back and you've got Stella over here and the Hilts, and you've got the Reynolds, you got Debbie and Aaron back here, and you go back and you've got all that Williams family back there and Peggy Campos, and then over here we've got a group of high school students, and then we've got these families like the Lattas and the Barlers and the Durrells, and they're the family that when our services are over, I think they just sit there until the next service time. They stay a long time and enjoy each other. And so, you know, you look out in this audience and it's empty. There are actually three people in the audience out here this morning, but we think about you and we miss you very, very much. And we are, as Jim expressed in his prayer a moment ago, we are certainly looking forward to the time that we can all be together in this room once again, and pray that the Lord will make that happen very, very quickly. Sunday is always the best day of the week. I've always felt that. I still feel that. But I like this weekend, and I like this Sunday. And I realize that we don't celebrate Easter as a religious holiday. But I have always liked the fact that on this weekend people are thinking about Jesus and thinking about his death and thinking about his resurrection. Because after all, ladies and gentlemen, a real man and a real death and a real burial and a real resurrection, those are serious matters to serious-minded people. And in fact, this event was so very important that the early Christians didn't celebrate this with a pageant once a year. They celebrated this with a supper every single week, the Lord's Supper. And this year in particular, this weekend has gotten an awful lot of attention, particularly in the media, because of what's going on with the global pandemic. And so there have been countless news stories about how churches around the world were going to handle this Sunday. And one of the things that that's done is that it's put the death and resurrection of Jesus in the forefront of individuals' mind that many times would not have been there, and perhaps has not been there for years and years. And so as people think about the news and they think about Easter and they think about what the pandemic, their own mortality, it has kind of brought the thoughts of Jesus and cross and resurrection in the forefront of individuals' mind. And so if you've been a part of our church family for any years at all, you know that on this Sunday every year, I do typically try to say something about the death and resurrection of Jesus, because the world is thinking about that. Not because we're celebrating as a particular religious holiday, but because the world is thinking about that. And we try to capitalize on that if we can. I told you 2 weeks ago that I've rationed my watching of the news. There is, when you watch the news right now, there's so much that is just so redundant. It's the kind of same stories recycled day after day after day. And so what I do is that each morning I carve out a few minutes and I kind of get the main stories that speak to the pandemic that's affecting our world. I get the updates about all of that. But that's really about it for me for the rest of the day. I might hear bits and pieces here and there, but that's it for me for watching the news for the rest of the day. But I will tell you that one of the common denominators, no matter which news source you particularly watch or read, one of the common denominators are multiple stories that talk about the fact that America will come back. How many times have you heard that? America's going to come back. Because that's what Americans do. We're going to make a comeback. And so we hear all of these stories about the fact that health and normalcy will come back. School back in a classroom will come back. The economy will come back. Sports and movies and concerts will all make a comeback. Sitting in a restaurant and eating a meal in a restaurant will make a comeback. Shaking hands and hugging necks and being able to worship together in a room like this with all of us together is going to make a comeback. We've heard those stories over and over and over again. And I tell you something, America, maybe more than anybody else in the world, America loves a good comeback story. A few years ago, I did a lesson about people in the Bible who made amazing comebacks in their lives. And I talked about the fact that in America, we really like comeback stories. We'll latch onto them and hold onto them for a long, long time. Now, that's true sometimes in politics. And so you think about that story about Abraham Lincoln. In 1858, he's just shy of his 50th birthday. And he is defeated. He's defeated. He seems destined for anything but greatness. He's just lost the Senate race to Stephen Douglas. And yet, 2 years later, he wins the Republican nomination for president. And then the rest really is history. Or you think about Apple Corporation. In 1997, the Apple Corporation had 12 straight years of losses. They were just about to go bankrupt. And then they invented a little thing that you see on the screen here called an iPod. And then they came up with an iPad and then an iPhone. And now they pretty well rule the world. They made an amazing comeback. Or you think about in sports. In 2016, the Chicago Cubs were trying to break a 108-year World Series drought. And they're down. They're down in the seventh inning of Game 7. They are down. And all the momentum is turned against them. It looks for all the world that they are going to lose, that this futility is destined to continue. And then there's a very fortuitous rain delay. And during that rain delay, they kind of regroup and regather themselves. And they come back and they win the World Series. And the rest is history. We love a good comeback story. And I tell you, in America, we'll remember comeback stories for a long, long time. But more important are comebacks in our personal life. I'll guarantee you, there are people watching today who've had, that could tell countless stories of times when circumstances were against them, but they rose again above those circumstances. And they came back against seemingly insurmountable odds. And I'll guarantee you there are also some individuals watching today who need a comeback. And so maybe you're watching today and you're thinking about throwing in the towel on your faith. Or maybe the mistakes you've made have created such a mess that you believe that you can never untangle that mess. Well, if that's you today, then the resurrection story of Jesus Christ should have particular meaning and relevance to you. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest comeback story in the history of comebacks, because it teaches that no matter the odds, No matter the deficit, no matter how little time is left on the clock, no matter how big the mountain is to climb, it's not too late for a comeback if God's with you in that. I mean, if God can defeat death, then he can accomplish anything. He can accomplish everything that he wants to accomplish in your life, in my life. And I'll tell you, it's not just personal comebacks. They're spiritual comebacks. Again, I'll guarantee you that there are people watching this morning who've made amazing comebacks spiritually, who've come back from immorality or addiction or irresponsibility or spiritual indifference or spiritual lethargy or from, and you can just fill in the blank there. But again, the ultimate comeback was Jesus coming back from the dead. Have you ever thought about the fact that so much of what we do as believers is connected to the cross and to the resurrection? Now, that's true whether you're talking about taking the Lord's Supper, which we will in just a few minutes, or whether you're talking about our baptism or living a transformed life. You see, Paul put it this way: we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the transformed life that a Christian lives is tied inextricably to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The early preaching of the apostles was cross-based. And so you have statements like 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, we preach Christ crucified. Now the Jews, that may be a stumbling block to the Greeks, it's foolishness, but to we who believe it is the power of God, Paul would say. And so we preach Christ crucified. Two words that are absolutely critical to Christianity. The story of the resurrection was not preached first by apostles. The story of the resurrection was first preached by angels to those who went to the tomb on that Sunday morning. And their sermon basically had seven statements. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was laying, and he is going before you, and you will see him, and I have told you. And so the first sermon about the resurrection was from the angels of heaven, who had seen Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory, who understood exactly what had happened and were there for the very purpose of that story in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 7. The fact of the matter is the apostles did preach the resurrection, and they preached it powerfully. And if the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, is true, then there are three very powerful truths that would come from that. Number one, if resurrection is true, it means that the Bible is true. Paul said, I preached unto you to the Corinthians, I preached unto you the gospel which you received and wherein you stand and by which you were saved, if you hold fast to that which I have preached unto you. He said, for I delivered unto you that which was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so, if the resurrection is true, it means that the statement of scripture is true. But think about it this way. If we can't believe the resurrection, then how can we believe anything else in the Bible? And secondly, if the resurrection is true, then it means that Satan ultimately will be defeated. It doesn't mean that he's not active in the world, because in fact he is. The whole world, John said, lies under the sway of the evil one. But it means that ultimately he is defeated. I know that's true because of a statement like 1 John 3 and 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So the cross and the resurrection are forever tied with trying to defeat ultimately the work, the insidious work that the devil wanted to do in this world. Listen to Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so if the resurrection is true, it means that ultimately Satan has been defeated. It's why we can have a hope of heaven and not simply a destiny of hell. And then thirdly, if the resurrection is true, then we can face tomorrow. Now, we sing that in our churches. We sing a song that says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Where'd we ever get that idea? Well, we got it from passages like Romans or Luke 12 and beginning in verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. Jesus said, look, you don't have to fear the devil's work anymore. You can face tomorrow. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that those truths and the power of the resurrection is so important to God that when you think about the Gospels as a whole, the Gospels as a whole, comparatively speaking, the Gospels give much more detail to the last week and the resurrection of Jesus than they do to the first 30 years of his life, comparatively speaking. So, what's the message of the cross and the message of resurrection that would have any relevance to us in 21st century America when we are trying to survive a global pandemic? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you three answers to that, and then the lesson's yours. Here they are. Number one, the first thing that resurrection teaches us is that the love of God is greater than your sin. The love of God is greater than your sin. Now, listen to me carefully when I say that, because that's not to minimize our sin. Don't think that your sin or my sin is nothing, because our sin is not a mistake. It's not having a bad day. No, your sin and my sin killed our relationship with God. I mean, how did Paul phrase that? He said, you were without God and without hope in the world. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The verbiage in Ephesians 2 is that we had no hope, no help, and no future. That's what our sin did to us. And so we should never do anything that in any way minimizes our sin. But I tell you, the amazing thing about that is that in spite of the fact that our sin had killed our relationship with God and we were without hope in the world, God did not turn his back on us and walk away from us. That's amazing. The 25 most amazing words in all the Bible are the 25 most familiar words in all the Bible. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, those in fact are, I believe, the most amazing words in all the Bible, because it said God didn't turn his back on us and walk away when he had every right to do so. And I know he had every right to do so, because when you go back to the prophets, for example, when you go back to Isaiah 53, the prophet said, look, Messiah, he has borne our griefs. He carried our sins. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And yet by his stripes we are healed. And in fact, not only did God not turn his back and walk away from us and say, look, because of your sins, you're on your own. Sorry. Washing my hands of this whole sorry mess. He said, you know, I'm going back to Genesis 6. It repents me that I have made man, just washing my hands of you. Not only did he not do that, but five verses later in this chapter, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. Have you ever said, or have you ever heard someone say that it can't get any worse, and it's never going to be any better? I think probably if you've lived long enough, you no doubt have thought that. That whatever the circumstance is, it can't get any worse, and it's never going to get any better. We've all thought that in certain situations. It certainly would have seemed to be that way on the day that Jesus died. I mean, on the day that Jesus died, it can't get any worse, and surely the thought was, it's never going to be any better. Because, I mean, after all, death certificates have a way of being permanent. They are typically not reversed. But the resurrection says that God wasn't finished with you. That God still had some plans for you. And that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Or Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So spiritually speaking, we were at a point where it couldn't get any worse, and it didn't seem like it was going to get any better because Jesus, the Messiah, was dead. But with the resurrection, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What does that mean? It means that you are not too dirty for God to cleanse. It means that you are not too broken for God to fix. You are not too far gone for God to reach. You are not too guilty for God to forgive. You are not too worthless for God to find value. And I got to tell you, those thoughts ought to take our breath away. Those thoughts ought to take our breath away. Because where else in life feels that way about you? Your work doesn't feel that way about you. I'll guarantee you that wherever you work, a month after you're gone, maybe sooner, you will be replaced. Somebody else will be doing your job, and life will move on. Your family may not feel that way about you. You may be part of a family where all they see is your faults and your failures, and they cannot get past that. You may be watching this morning, and you may be in another part of these United States, and you may be thinking, you know what? Even my church doesn't feel that way about me. I pray that's not so. But I have had people tell me that they feel like that to their church, all they are is a number on a board and a dollar in a plate and really nothing more. And I'm sorry. I am so very sorry if that's the case. But I want to tell you, God doesn't see you that way. The resurrection says that you matter. You matter to God. And that means that you matter to the people of God. And so the resurrection says that the love of God is greater than your sin. Secondly, the resurrection says that the power of God is sufficient to change you. The power of God is sufficient to change you. That's what resurrection says, that there's a transformation that takes place. The message of the cross is a message of transformation. See, sometimes we also say, well, you know what? I can see some light at the end of the tunnel. Well, that's good. Now, you know, in America, we say, well, you know, I thought there was light at the end of the tunnel, but it just was the light of an approaching train. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about light at the end of the tunnel, meaning that there is life, that something better is there. The message of the cross is a message of transformation that says nobody has to stay the same. Nobody. That nobody's too far gone. If you don't believe that, just look at these familiar words out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul wrote the Corinthians, and he said, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he said, in case you're wondering what kind of people I'm talking about, let me just explain that. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators or adulterers or idolaters or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves, covetous people or drunkards or revilers or extortioners, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the most amazing phrase in 1 Corinthians 6 is, and such were some of you. But God could do something about that, as long as you wanted something to be done about that. And so you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It's one of the most amazing passages in all the Bible. When Paul reflected on his own life, he would say in Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul can just talk about himself. And he says, I was crucified with Christ. Paul had a lot to crucify. He had a lot to put behind him. There was a reason why he would look at himself in the mirror and then say, for our learning, I am the chief of sinners. But he said, God did a work of transformation whereby now Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Colossians chapter 3, without taking the time to read a long passage here, you know, being the good Bible students you are, that Colossians 3 begins really a practical application of the principles of Colossians 1 and 2. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about how we experience and then live out a transformed life. And he said, well, how do you do that? Well, there are several things that are discussed there, but three that are absolutely key. Number one is you've got to set your mind on the things of God. That's what he said in Colossians 3 and 2. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is sitting at the very right hand of God. You've got to set your mind on the right things. And then secondly, he said, you've got to fill your heart with the word of God. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You got to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And third, you've got to settle your spirit in the peace of Christ. Let the peace of God keep your heart and your mind in Jesus Christ. So you set your mind on the things of God, you fill your heart with the word of God, and you settle your spirit on the peace of God. And when you do that, Paul's argument in Colossians 3 is that you can be a different person. When all is said and done, you can be a different person than you were when you first came to know the Lord. You know, what's that old cliche? You know, we sing that song, Just As I Am. The old cliche says you can come to God just as you are, but you can't stay that way. And that's exactly right. God expects there to be a process of transformation. The resurrection teaches that. Again, that's why Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 4 that we are buried with Christ in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And so, somebody who sets their mind and fills their heart and settles their spirit in the things of God, the Word of God, the peace of God, that individual, you can take somebody who is stingy or somebody who's selfish or somebody who's grumpy, and they can be transformed into a person who's kind or generous and a person who serves Christ and others. In fact, Paul would argue, not to the Colossians, but to the Ephesians, Paul would argue to the Ephesians that the change can be so profound that you could even change the most stubborn thoughts and actions. In Ephesians 4, he said, I want you to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, loud quarreling, evil speaking, let all of that be put away from you, along with ill will, malice. And instead, I want you to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, that's an amazing transformation. From bitterness, wrath, anger, loud quarreling, evil speaking, to being kind and tenderhearted, forgiving, and doing all of that because you want to look like Christ. It's an amazing transformation. The power of God is sufficient to change you. And then third and finally this morning, and that is the resurrection tells us that the hope of God invites and includes you. Now, I want you to listen carefully as we wrap this up this morning. This is mighty important because this means that God's thinking about you. That at the death and resurrection of Jesus, God was looking through the telescope of time down to 2020. And he was looking at you and at me. You know, a few minutes ago when we began, we talked a little bit about comebacks. Well, I'll guarantee you that there are countless people who are watching right now this morning who have experienced comebacks in their life, personally or relationally or vocationally or spiritually. Well, you know, Jesus made sure that his disciples understood that he had come back from the grave, that this was the ultimate comeback, that this had to be the hinge of history. That this was the peg that God put in the ground and said, look, everything now is going to come back to this. I want you to always to come back to this. You think God can do nothing about a situation? Come back to the resurrection of Jesus. Again, death certificates tend to be permanent, but not this time. And so after the resurrection, Jesus made it a point to appear over the next several weeks. He made it a point to appear to multiple people in multiple venues with multiple witnesses. And they saw him and they touched him. They ate with him. On one occasion, Paul would say he appeared to over 500 of his brethren at one time. But all of that really was designed just to get them to a few weeks down the road to a celebration called Pentecost. And so on Pentecost, you've got people now from all over the world who are gathered in Jerusalem. And Peter and the other 11 apostles, the text says, stand up and they preach. And the apostles preach a very simple 3-point sermon. Point number one, they said, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you also know. Point number one was that God testified to the fact that Jesus Christ was not a man. He was God. He was fully man, but he was also God in the flesh. And that was shown to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did. And he says, you know what? You know this. You know this. And so he's not even going to argue that. He just says everybody knows that God did this through Jesus. That's point one. Point number two. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Secondly, you have crucified your Messiah. The Messiah that you looked to for generations, centuries, you have crucified. Point number three. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Point number three, God raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, when they preached that sermon, to use our vernacular, we would say next came the extending of an invitation. Now, it's not called that in Acts 2, and that's very much kind of an American phenomenon. But basically, we would say that the apostles extended an invitation. And so they, first of all, they just hold nothing back. They say, look, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, God's made him Lord in Christ. And that statement had the desired effect in verse 37, because when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And it's interesting that, as Jonathan said in his lesson this morning about the lawyer and scribe who knew the answer, Peter knows the answer, and the apostles know the answer. And the answer is not ambiguous. It's not undefined. It is not a puzzle that has to be put together. What they simply say is, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, as you know, 3,000 are baptized that day. There's a celebration in heaven over that. I want you to look at 1 John 2 and verse 12 with me. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's, ladies and gentlemen, that's you and me. And that's saying that our failures are not final. And it's saying that our failures do not have to define us, nor do they have to defeat us. I want you to think about what Peter said to these individuals about the importance and the power of baptism. Have you ever heard somebody say, somebody's been really sick, and you say, you know, how are you doing? And they say, I got to tell you, I'd have to die to get better. Spiritually, that's true. Spiritually, the only way that we get better is if we die. Because baptism is a death to sin and self. It is being buried in a, to use the phrase that I heard when I was growing up, in a watery grave. And then it's rising to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Newness of life. Which says you don't have to live with guilt and shame. You don't have to live in the past and relive the mistakes of the past. You don't have to live in fear of the future. You can have a new beginning. Death, yes. Because spiritually, we've got to die to get better before we can live newness of life. There's an illustration from the funeral of Winston Churchill that I have I've read many, many times. Winston Churchill died in 1965. He was England's legendary prime minister. When he died, his funeral was the largest funeral in modern times. There were representatives of about 120 different countries who attended. There were 9 military bands. There were 18 military battalions that marched in unison as they pulled his coffin. There were 16 fighter jets who flew over. And it's estimated that about 350 million people watched the funeral on TV. I've read really that his funeral began to be planned over a decade before his death, and that he was very much involved, as you would well imagine, in that planning. But the story that I've read several times about his funeral is that at the end of that service, that there was a lone bugler who played taps, very sad, very somber song, but that at the other end of it, at the other end of the cathedral, there was another bugler who played revelry. And it was said that the point being made was that there is an ending of things, but there is also always a call to action. Jesus died. There was an ending of things. Jesus died and he was buried. But there was also a call to action because he rose from the dead. And one day you and I will die. And you and I will be buried. And you and I will rise from the dead. And the choices, ladies and gentlemen, that we make today may well determine whether we live with our Lord in heaven or we live without our Lord in punishment. That's our choice. And that's the power of the resurrection for today. Thank you for listening so well this morning. We'll have a song, and then we will have our communion service this morning.